Having said all that, let's get into the last of our sermons on this theme that we've been working through in Romans 12 that has come from these first couple of verses that they read for us in becoming a living sacrifice. This is a very challenging subject. This is a challenging gospel in some ways. But this concept in Romans 12 of giving up our entire lives is something that touches every part of our existence as Christians and as God's people. I want to read especially with you these last couple of verses from the chapter, now that we've come to them, where he says in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Much earlier in the year, we talked about how this chapter is sort of divided up into a couple of different explanations of the idea of the living sacrifice. For example, so basically from verse 3 all the way down to verse 8, you have an explanation of how we think about ourselves in this way as giving ourselves up. And then from verse 9 all the way down through the end of the chapter through 21 is more or less about how we think about other people, especially those in the body, those who are Christians, those who are fellow disciples. And the verses that we just read are interesting because verse 9, this application section of how we think about others, begins with the concept of love. Does it not? Let love be genuine, he says in verse 9. Well, he bookends this whole section at the end here with love as well. Verse 19, he calls them beloved, and then he explains how we love others. You don't treat someone who is unkind to you with unkindness. You don't fight fire with fire. You might do that in a forest if you're trying to put out something out there, but when it comes to personal relationships, you don't repay evil with evil. You don't take vengeance into your own hands. On the contrary, you help and you serve. You don't overcome evil with evil. You overcome it with goodness. And that is so challenging, isn't it? These verses seem like everything is on its head. This is not the natural reaction of any of us to do these things. But that's precisely why it is a sacrifice. Because sacrifice involves inherently the idea of giving up something that is valuable to you, something that you would ordinarily very much hang on to and want to keep in order to serve a deity. And in this case, we're serving the God of gods, who has done this for us. Therefore, he has every right. He is worthy to call upon us to serve him in this kind of way. Anybody can put on church clothes and show up on a Sunday morning, but it is only the true disciples of Jesus who will live in the way that he lived, in doing this the way that he did. So let's explore this together in more detail. And to do that, I want to leave Romans 12 for a little bit. We'll come back to it. But I want to go to Proverbs 25 with you, because if you notice in the margin of your Bible, this is a passage that Paul quotes at the end of Romans 12 to explain how we should treat our enemies. You may have seen those quotation marks. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. Look at this with me. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." I want to think about what this means with you. I want to look at both the action that is being talked about here, as well as the motivation behind it. There's actually two motivations in the text here. And the first one from verse 21 is, you need to not be passive, you need to be proactive. We talked about that at various points in Romans 12. You need to proactively befriend your adversary and care for him with what you have. And specifically here, the idea is you sit him down at your table and you give him from the supplies and the provisions that you have for yourself and your family. In the ancient world, and we see countless examples of this in the Bible, sitting down at a table and having a meal with someone else was a big deal. You remember when the three angels in Genesis 18, they're crossing the road, they're coming by Abraham's tent, and what does he do? He immediately runs out to them, he grabs them, he says, "You got to come sit with me, eat with me, have something here at my house," his tent, the place where he lived, because that was a sign of friendship, it was a sign of openness, it was a sign of brotherly affection. And that's precisely why when you fast forward to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who had his father's wife, that's why Paul says you should not eat with that guy. You should withdraw yourself from him and not sit down at the table, because you cannot communicate the idea that we should have a bond of unity together, which you would do if you did that. Meals were also important ways of sealing covenants. Do you remember at Mount Sinai what happened with the 70 elders of Israel and Moses and Aaron and his sons? They went at least part way up the mountain and they sat down and had a meal in the presence of God. Actually, the text says they saw the God of Israel as they were doing that. That's how the covenant was, part of how the covenant was forged between God and Israel at that place. And of course, as we just remembered in partaking of the Lord's Supper, Jesus sealed the new covenant with his disciples in a similar kind of way. He sat down at a table and he took a Jewish meal, which had so much significance with the Passover, and he rebranded it and he put the cross on top of it as an extra layer that said, "Now when you take this meal, you think of me and the new Exodus. Because I haven't just led you out of slavery in Egypt, I've led you out of spiritual slavery to the adversary that wants to kill you all." Amen. And so, Jesus tells his people now, when you have an enemy, when you have someone who doesn't like you, or something more strongly than that, you treat them in this kind of way. You go find that person and you sit them down at your table and you give them bread and you give them drink in order to show that as far as it depends on you, you are trying to be at peace with all men. Now, the response to a passage like this and the passage that this gets pulled into in Romans 12 is, why should I be a friend to someone who doesn't want to be a friend to me? Doesn't this guy already have his friends? If he needs water, if he needs bread, I'm sure he can find someone else who likes him and he likes, who can do that for him so that I don't have to. I'm a very unnatural fit for that kind of situation. But if you think about those who truly are nasty people to those around him, how many friends do you think they honestly have? You know, one of the saddest passages to me is in 2 Chronicles 21, where we're told that when King Jehoram died, the text actually says he departed with no one's regret. Nobody cried at King Jehoram's funeral. Or if they did, it was because spears were pointed at their backs. Nobody loved him. He didn't have any friends. When nasty people fall in some way, there is usually a whole lot of rejoicing about that. And everybody is happy and excited that this person is no longer there or no longer has the position that they once enjoyed. And what God is saying here and in Romans 12 is, don't do that. That is not who God is, and that therefore should not be who God's people are either. But what is the motivation to do this? Because is this not a sacrifice in so many different ways? Well, one of the motivations that he mentions there in verse 22, that you'll notice there with the heaping burning coals on his head, is I believe this idea that you will be able
to lead him to a place of shame so that he can go to a place of repentance to get back into a right relationship with his Creator. Not just you, hopefully you too, but with God. So I definitely do not think that this means, based on the context here, and in how Paul uses it in Romans 12, that God is saying, if you really want to hurt and damage the person that you don't really appreciate and who definitely doesn't appreciate you, here's the God-appointed way of getting back at him. You treat him with kindness so that you can hurt him. That is obviously not the idea here, because the verse before this in verse 21 is helping your enemy. And what the way that Paul uses it in Romans 12 is in a context of not taking personal vengeance and leaving that to God. It's not something in our hearts or in our actions. Instead, we need to think about this in a different direction. Now, what happens to burning coals after they burn for a while? Or even a little while? I mean, I use, maybe some of you use gas grills. I very much prefer Weber's. And so I burn coals in the summer on a fairly regular basis. And it doesn't take very long before those burning coals turn to ash. What did the ancient people do with ash? When someone was showing that they were in great distress, either because something terrible had happened to them, like in the case of Job, or if they were showing that they were tremendously sorry for something that they had done, what did they do? They would wear itchy clothing called sackcloth, and they would throw ashes on their heads as a sign of repentance, a sign of shame leading to repentance. So I think the sense of this passage is saying when you show acts of kindness to those who mistreat you, that is God's best opportunity to penetrate their hearts with His power and love and help them to feel shame so that they can come closer to Him. How do you feel about shame? I think we live in a culture that wants to run as fast and as far away from shame as it possibly can. Because shame is the product of violating a set of standards. And when those standards are violated and shame comes to the forefront, that makes us feel uncomfortable, and it should. Because shame is the God-given response to recoiling at sin, which ought to drive us closer to Him. But we've got to feel the effects of how terrible sin is, as was talked about already this morning. And so many in the world will try to redefine the set of standards in order to make shame go away, and obviously you can't do that and redefine marriage or gender or many other things. But we gotta let shame be shame so that it can draw us back to our God. And in our relationships with each other, as we navigate challenging conversations and interactions, This is the main goal of working things out, is to lead each other to the Lord. You remember Matthew 18:15? If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, what happens? You have gained your brother. But let's be honest about that. When someone sins against you, do you really want to gain a brother? Or do you want to lose a brother? Do you want to ignore a brother? Do you want to stay angry and upset with a brother who has somehow done something against you? And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we really want out of our relationships with each other in the body, in the Lord? Do we want to be right, or are we more concerned with having our brethren be right with God? Keep in mind that, and we talked about this already, the letter to the Romans is written in the New Testament times to a congregation of God's people that is still trying to figure out how to work together now that Jews and Gentiles can all live together in the city of Rome. You remember how the emperor exiled them from the city, just told all the Jews to get out? That meant that The congregation there was 100% Gentile for about 10 years. And then the Jews got to go home. And by the time Romans is written, the Jewish Christians are there. And that's why I think Romans 16 is Paul's longest, by far, longest final greeting section, as he calls out all these various Jew and Gentile individuals in this church and says, I want you to say hi to him, but I also want you to say hi to him as well. Greet Aquila and Priscilla, those Jewish Christians I love so much, but also greet guys like Rufus, also others like him. I imagine that because of chapter 14, Romans chapter 15, I think there's some awkward conflicts going on in this church around this time. There's maybe some disagreements about eating, about the celebration of certain holidays. There were a lot of things that they had to work out. Do you suppose that there were many situations that required good to overcome evil in a sacrificial kind of way? I think so. So that's part of the motivation, is to help the other person to renew their relationship with God. But the other motivation in that verse in Proverbs 22 is, and the Lord will reward you. And this is to remind you very strongly of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember back in Matthew, three different times in Matthew 6, Jesus rebukes the hypocrites because they do things religiously to be seen by other men, namely fasting. They want to make sure everybody knows that they're fasting, so they don't wash their faces. They sound a trumpet before they give. They pray on the street corners. And in Matthew 6, Jesus habitually says, and if you do that, you already have your reward. And then in Matthew 5, before that, he's talking about relationships. He's talking about those who might not be one with you and at odds with you. And he says, if you just love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's the way everybody in the world works. And in Matthew 5, verse 12, after Jesus describes the experience of getting your name dragged through the mud, he says the way to handle that is to rejoice and to be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the way that all of God's people have gone in. Those prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, they were almost universally hated for the truth of their message that was against the times of their culture and the place and people that they were living around. But the reward of heaven is for those who skip the cheap rewards of pleasure now. Chasing human approval, chasing giving your bread and water to those who give their bread and water to you, it's just not what we're after as God's people. It's not who we are, because that's not who He is. Again, Romans 5, remember, Paul very clearly says about the gospel message of Jesus that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for the ungodly, you and me. So there's the action, there's the motivations here. Now, what I want to do is briefly talk about some examples of when this was done, because we have some powerful ones in the Scriptures. The first one that comes to mind, maybe to all of us, and certainly to me, was in Genesis, where we have the account of what happens to Joseph and his brothers. Did Joseph's brothers do evil to him in different ways? I think it's pretty undeniable that that was the case. I mean, from the first, they had this hatred that they nursed in their hearts as they looked upon him and they saw his favored status of the firstborn child of Jacob's favorite wife, and they saw the coat that Jacob unabashedly put on his shoulders and his back. And they hated him for all that. They hated him for the dreams that he had, which seemed to display this sense of superiority that Joseph was going to have in the status of the family, even though he was far from the firstborn.
So when the time came for Joseph to check on them as they were out with the animals, they almost killed him. They, at the very least, tore that hated coat off of his back and threw him into a pit. And when they finally decided, we're not going to kill him, they did the next best thing of selling him into slavery with these passing slave traders in order to make money off of him and avoid the shedding of blood. And then went home to dad and lied and said that he died. And they found his coat covered in blood. They never expected to see him again. They told that lie, but after a while, they just assumed that Joseph really was dead in his slavery, wherever he ended up. And so what happens in the text? What did Joseph do after he was exalted in the land of his oppression, and his brothers showed up on his doorstep and looked to buy grain from him? He made them go back to get Benjamin, and when they were all gathered together in his house, what did he do? Go back to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, I'll just read a couple of verses here. He feeds them, but then Wilkity also says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." He sits them all down at his table. Before he reveals himself to them, they eat his bread and they drink his water. The very thing that Proverbs and the Apostle Paul are telling us that we need to do for our enemies, our, in this case, his own brothers, his flesh and blood. He feeds them, and then finally, when the time comes and he does show himself to them, this is what he says. "You can come and you can get dad, and you can get your wives, and you can get your kids, and you get your stuff, and you come here and you can live with me, and I will take care of you." And over the course of time, they do that, but then dad dies. And the memories of hatred and what they did to Joseph bubbles up, and they worry about that, and they fall on their faces. And look what happens in chapter 50, if you're there. Chapter 50, 19 through 21. Oh, we'll start at 18. "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear.'" And he says the same thing that he said before in 45. "I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You notice the Romans 12 language of good and evil in Joseph's speech here. How is it that that triumphs, the good over the evil? I mean, what Joseph could have said when all of his brothers were finally there at his mercy completely, as the second ruler of all Egypt, he could have said, "Okay, I'm Joseph, now I'm going to send all my soldiers into this room and they're going to kill every last one of you except for Benjamin, because I like him, he's my actual full brother." He didn't do that. He did the exact opposite of what you would expect from any vengeful, ungodly man who's been elevated to this spot. So that provides us with a wonderful example there. This next one is a little bit more obscure. But I'd like to invite you to turn with me real quick to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. As you're turning there, let me set up the context a little bit. So the prophet Elisha has been making himself a pest to the king of Syria that lay just to the north of Israel. The king of Syria wants to attack the Israelites, but every time he does, the Israelites are prepared and ready for him. He can't understand it. He thinks that he's got a spy in his midst, so he calls all the servants together and says, "All right, fess up, who's for the Israelites? Let's get this rat out of here." But they say, no, it's Elisha, that prophet down there. I mean, he knows all the words that you speak in your private location, and he tells them to the king of Israel. And so they send soldiers, and they surround the area where Elisha is. And Elisha's not concerned about it, even though his servant is, because Elisha says, "There's more with us than there are with them." And what happens is they strike the eyes of all the Syrian soldiers with blindness. They come into the city. Let's pick up the text here in verse 19 of 2 Kings 6. Where Elisha says to them, to the Syrian soldiers, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And they led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, the capital city of Israel, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Did you notice the same pattern is repeating here? An unrighteous enemy is falling into the hands of a righteous man, and that righteous man does not take vengeance. Instead, he serves in the form of food. You know, this is just, it was so amazing, because the king of Israel there, the leadership of the people, they want to take vengeance. But it's Elisha who is the one who is holding them back, saying, "This is not who we are, guys. We're different from the other peoples of the lands around us." And I love the response after this feast is... can you imagine how awkward that would be? To be the Israelites serving this feast to your hated guests, and the guests who are just befuddled that they're even in this situation to begin with are sitting down at your table just wondering, is the wine poisoned? Is there something in the food that I'm going to drop dead with? And having gone through all of that, then just being sent home. "Okay, guys, you can pack your bags. There's the road. Good luck. Go back home." Did you notice the last verse of that, the end of verse 23? "The Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." That didn't last forever, because the next verse after that talks about this next war between the Israelites and the Syrians. But isn't that interesting that in the same breath as this feast of bread and water and whatever else is given to these enemies, that the reaction after that was, "We're not going to come and attack you anymore, at least for a while." I'm sure there were a lot of factors in that decision, but at least this feast was probably one of them. And then finally, a New Testament example, one that I think we're all pretty familiar with, is this parable that Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 10. I'd like to read this again with you. Luke chapter 10. A lawyer has stood up to put Jesus to the test. He's asking about eternal life. Jesus makes him answer his own question. And then verse 29, this lawyer who wants to justify himself, he takes that part of his answer to his question. He says another question: "Who is my neighbor? Who is the one that I should love? Surely it's not my enemies." And Jesus replies, "A man..." Verse 30, "was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proves to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I think it's interesting that we're not told the nationality of the man who was beaten up by the robbers on the side of the road. He's just a man in the parable. It was usually Jews who traveled that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, so that's a reasonable guess, but Jesus leaves that blank because it doesn't matter who this guy is. But it's interesting that the Jews, the very people who should have been the light to the nations, the blessing of Abraham to the world, are the very people who avoid this man intentionally and pass by. But it's a man from the enemy group. A man from the Samaritans, hated by the Jews, who was the one who stopped and actually helped this man when he could tell he was in need. And what did he do? He bandaged, he transported, he gave them to an innkeeper, and there would have been bread and water involved in that, obviously. And he paid for all that out of his own pocketbook. All these examples of good overcoming evil lead us to Jesus, because this is the very core of the gospel message that we proclaim and that we follow. Back to Romans. I want to go back to Romans 8 and think about this passage with you as we close. Romans chapter 8. This is a soaring passage. We'll pick up the text in verse 36. Notice how Paul is quoting another text. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That last part of the chapter is one that is very easily dwelt upon. That we are conquerors, that nothing can separate us from Jesus' love, that we have all these blessings in the heavenly places. But how does that come? It comes through verse 36, which is uncomfortable to think about. That we are sheep to be slaughtered. That we are, for the sake of our King, being killed all day long. Isn't this just like what Jesus said as he talked about the cost of discipleship, that you need to take up your cross daily in order to follow me? That this life that Jesus has called us to is a life of glory, but that glory comes through means of killing ourselves, our own desires, our own comfort, and even safety for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of showing the light of Jesus to those who need it. So when someone is nasty to you, what do you have that you can give to them? Do you have bread and water? And sometimes it might just be as simple as a physical meal or some other physical act of service that they need help with. As in the case of what Paul's been talking about in the scripture, it might be a listening ear, because often nasty people are doing what they do and saying what they're saying out of some hurt place within them. It might be responding to their unkind words with kindness instead, with patience in return. But the point is,
We can afford to be generous with those who are stingy to us because the Lord has given His people a measure of spiritual abundance that cannot be touched by any stinging remark or unkind act. We can afford to be kind because that doesn't take anything away from us as the people of Jesus. We can afford to be killed and slaughtered all day long and give ourselves up as living sacrifices because we are more than conquerors in the eyes of Him who loves us. That word overcome, back in Romans 12 and verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcoming implies a struggle, does it not? In fact, the Greek word that lies underneath this English translation is a word that sounds a lot like Nike. And we put that swoosh on shoes and on clothing, and it's become a very popular brand's name in America and all over the world as the symbol of, you can just do it. You can put on those shoes and that gear and you can run that race or you can hike that mountain or you can do all those physical exertions that will make you feel good about yourselves and maybe good in the eyes of other people. But true overcoming, true victory is found in Jesus Christ, in giving yourself up. We overcome by being killed. We overcome by allowing ourselves to be sacrificed. That's when we show our victory. Because for Jesus Christ, that's how He showed His victory. The cross was the place where it looked as if all was lost. But that was the very place where Satan was beaten and defeated, and the gospel triumphed. So if this morning you are in need of the gospel to penetrate your heart and your life, if you have left it, you need to come back to it. If you need to confess something that has been dragging you down spiritually so that we can rally around you, or if you are ready to obey the gospel for the first time, if you know what you need to do, if you have studied, if you have thought deeply about your life, and you want to be saved by this Lord who calls you to this purpose, we'd love to help you in any way that we can as together we stand up, we sing the invitation song.